Today we are in, I believe it's week 7 of our Broken Savior series, and we're going through the book of Judges together, and we've been taking a look at different judges, and so we're going to dive into that. The title of today's message is An Invitation to Trust. An invitation to trust. You know, when my family or my daughters were a lot younger, they're now, my daughter yesterday turned 18, so we now have an actual adult in our home. And my other daughter is going to be 16 here this summer. And so, but when my kids were a lot younger, one of the things that you need to know about me is our family, is all the time I would say something like this: hey, on Saturday, I have a really cool, fun thing to do for our family. And my wife and kids would go, Dad, what is it? And I would say, I can't tell you, you just have to trust me. And they were little, and so they did. And they're like, okay. And so we would go out on these adventures, and it was like a hike we would go on as a family. And then sometimes it was like a brand new movie that came out. Now we'd all go to a movie together. Or it was some other adventure I'd have for us. And the thing is about it, though, is, as you can bet, some of those were kind of fun. But as my kids began to get a little bit older and grow up, some of those were boring. It was like, Dad, we trusted you, and that hike was incredibly boring. Some of them were downright dangerous. Some of them, people got injured and hurt. And if you know my wife, and I'm not saying anything she wouldn't say, she's a very safety-conscious lady. Unfortunately, or fortunately, she married a non-safety-conscious husband. And so whatever there was danger, I was like, let's do it. So people got injured, and things happen as a family. And so just even last week, I think it was, I told my family, hey, I got this really cool idea. Let's go do this. And they're like, what is it? And I said, you're just going to have to trust me. And they said, absolutely not. Give us every detail of what you're proposing. We will evaluate if this makes sense or not. We will do this as a family. And so I've noticed in the history of me as a father in our family, the trust level has gone down, down, and down. But hey, isn't it hard to trust, isn't it? It's hard to trust, isn't it? It's hard to trust people. And what we're going to learn today in the book of Judges and the story is this, is following God is not sight walking, it's faith walking. Following God is not sight walking, it's faith walking. And so if you got a Bible today, you can open it up to the book of Judges. It's at the beginning of your Bible, towards the beginning of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on the rack in front of you as well. You can pull out your phone if that works, whatever you have. We're going to be in Judges chapter 13. And that's it. You're probably surprised. Most weeks you'd have like multiple chapters, but this is chapter 13, Judges, and we're going to be doing verses 1 through 25. I'm going to read it. It's a longer one today, so you can follow along with me. Again, there's a Bible in the rack in front of you if you want to grab it. Here it goes. It says this: again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years, 40 years of oppression and slavery. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No son may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Then the woman went to her husband and told him, a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, he's here, the man who appeared to me the other day. Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, are you the one who talked to my wife? I am, he said. So Manoah asked him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work? The angel of the Lord answered, your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything as I have commanded. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, we would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer to the Lord." Manoah did not realize this was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" I love this response. He says, he replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat, together with a grain offering, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, a woman of logic, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things or now told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manaah, Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. Whew, there we go. Long one, but you get the story of the beginning, the birth of Samson. And we're going to see a number of things in here. And basically, this whole story is essentially about faith and trust. And so I'm going to give us one reason for trusting God and then some outcomes of that faith as we trust God. So three principles I want to give us today. And here's the first principle, if you want to write it down. God pursues us when we don't pursue him. God pursues us when we don't pursue him. Hey, when you were a kid, did you ever test your parents and do something you knew they didn't want you to do, but you tested them to get their reaction? Now, all you Rue followers in here are like, how dare you even said that? How could you act like that? Now, you of us who maybe are more rebellious are like, how many stories do you want me to tell? And that'd be more like me, right? When I was a kid with my brother, I might have shared some of these stories. We locked my mom out of the house one day with three young kids in the house. Like 7, 5, and 3. And my brother and I had her go outside. We locked all the doors in the house in the middle of winter in Spokane, Washington. Were we horrible kids? Yes. We were awful boys. We did that to my own mother. When we have a babysitter come, we literally went through new babysitters every week. My brother and I were horrible. We physically ganged up on the babysitter. We called the babysitter names. We were horrible to babysitters. My parents said they couldn't find somebody to babysit my brother and I and my sister. No kidding. My mom and my dad would plant bushes, shrubs, and flowers out in our yard. And my brother and I would go out there and rip them out and throw them away. I know you're sighing. And those of you who know me well are probably thinking, this makes a lot of sense. Finally, this explains a lot about you. Right? This sheds a lot on you as a person. Right? That was my brother and I with that. And as I look at the Israelites, it's kind of like that. Now, they're not, I don't think, testing God. In fact, it says that they're running away from God. But when you read this and you realize this is the sixth time in the book of Judges, the sixth time of this cycle that God delivers them, brings them to him, and then what do they do? Then they run away. They again go against God. And at some point, you got to ask yourself, and you kind of sit there and wonder, what's God going to do? What would you do when people betray you, and people go against you, and people hurt you, and people wound you? What do you do? And you pause and go, what's God going to do? But it's really interesting. Did you notice something that's missing in here that was in all other five judges and all their five cycles of that? Verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them in the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Okay, that's how every other judge story began. Verse 2, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah. Okay, time out. Wait a minute. What's missing? In every other judge story, the very next thing that follows is the people crying out, the people asking for help, the people saying, we're sorry. The people repenting, the people turning away, the people saying, I'm sorry that we have not followed you, God. It's completely absent in here. And what you're seeing is the first time there's no response to the people. They're stuck in oppression, they're stuck in slavery, they're stuck in sin, and they just sit in it. And what is God's response? God goes to deliver them. God pursues them when they didn't pursue him. It's not surprising though, right? I mean, this is a story of the whole Bible, isn't it? I mean, go back to the very beginning, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve rebel against God. God gives them good commands, and what do? They rebel against him. They walk away from God. And right at the very beginning, what does God do? Puts in place a plan to deliver them and rescue them, pursue them. And then the whole story of the Old Testament, you could sum it up in this. People run from God, and God keeps pursuing them. That's the whole Old Testament. They run from God, and God sends deliverers. They run from God, he sends prophet. And it leads all the way up to the New Testament. And who finally comes? God sent judges, God sends prophets. And who does he finally send? Himself. Himself. But what happens when God comes to a people? Himself. Well, John 1 says, Jesus says, he came to his own people, and his own people rejected him. God pursues the people he loves, and they reject him. And if that's not enough, Jesus even gives parables in the Gospels of this God who pursues a people that don't pursue him, right? The parable of the lost sheep, 100 sheep, and the one runs off, the one is not going back, and what does the shepherd do? Well, most of us know the story, leaves the 99 and goes after the one, giving us a picture of God. And then Jesus says about the prodigal son story, right? The son who rejects his father, who hates his father, who despises his father, treats his father as dead, and he runs away from his father. And who pursues who? The father waits in the porch every day for his son. And then when the son comes back, who runs after who? The father runs after him and hugs him and puts his arms around him. When Jesus is on the cross and standing there, and the people before him, the people that reject him, what does he say to them? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He goes after Paul, this guy who's murdering Christians. How much worse can you get? He's murdering Christians, and Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and says, Paul, why are you doing this? I'm here to pursue you. In 2 Timothy 2, it says this, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Amen? If we are faithless, the God you serve will remain faithful to you. You know, I have a friend. And his son, who was older, he was in his 30s, and was going through some really hard times, some really rough stuff, and in a pretty dark place. And his son lived all the way across the country. He lives here in Seattle. His son lived all the way across over on the other side of the coast. And was just struggling with what to do. His son didn't really want any part of what was going on at this time. And so what he decided to do was one day, I'm just going to call him up. And I doubt he's going to probably answer the phone, but I'm going to call him up, and I just want to let him know how much I love him. And so he called him up. He didn't answer the phone, and he leaves a voicemail and just says, I love you, and shares about how much he loves his son. Day two, decides, I'm going to call him again. Same thing, calls up, no answer, and leaves a voicemail. He did this for over 30 days. Every day, called his son. Not once did his son ever pick up the phone. And he just simply left a voicemail, I love you, I'm here for you. Not long after that, his son did decide to make some different decisions, got a hold of the family, and sought help, and got help and healing and hope in that process, came back to his faith in that process. And he sat down with his dad one time and told him, he said, listen, Dad, every time you called, I was actually there. I didn't pick up the phone. And one of the big reasons I'm here where I'm at today is because you called me every day and just said, I love you. Thank you for pursuing me when I didn't pursue you. You know, I don't know where you are today, to be honest. I don't know what you walked in here with. Some of you walked in here and maybe you're angry at God. Things haven't gone the way you'd hope in your life or where you're at, and you're just angry. Some of you walked in here today and you're confused and you're lost and you're not sure what's going on. Some of you have walked in here today and just hurting inside. I think some of us are just in a lot of pain, just hurting deep down. Maybe a smile on your face, but broken inside your heart this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and there's parts of your life you know you ought to be walking differently, but you're not right now, and you feel ashamed and guilty of that. Maybe today you're here and you're saying, if I'm honest, God's not first in my life. God's probably like eighth or ninth in my life. But I just want you to hear, no matter where you are this morning, God is pursuing you. I hope you hear that. God is pursuing you. He's running after you, and he will always run after you. The good news about God pursuing me is he doesn't pursue me because I pursue him. He pursues me not because you have your life together this morning or you made good decisions last week. He pursues you simply because he loves you, cherishes you, and cares about you, period. The story of my friend as a father, he didn't pursue his son because his son was doing something right. He pursued his son because he was his son. And it's the same with you and me. But I want you to hear a second side of the coin on this, okay? The first side is we need to be receiving the fact that God is pursuing me when I don't pursue him. But here's the other side of the coin. If I'm a follower of Jesus, and that's how Jesus has pursued me, how should I pursue other people? In the same way, right? I should be pursuing people in the same way. See, we need to make the transition from simply being pursued to becoming a pursuer. I need to be pursuing people. And so here's the question for you today. Who do you need to love this week who's not loving you back? Who do you need to forgive this week who's not forgiving you back? Who do you need to show mercy and compassion and empathy this week who has shown you nothing like that? See, here's the gospel. Treating people how they treat us is what the world does. Treating people the way God has treated us is what a Christian does. The world treats people the exact same they treat them. Jesus said this in the Beatitudes. He was talking about loving people who hate you and despise you and reject you. And in Matthew 5:46, Jesus says this, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? People who reject God. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Jesus says, if people pull themselves away from you, if people wound you, if people reject you, people don't love you, and you treat them the same, that's how everybody does things. You're not different. Jesus says, if you want to be different, love people how you've been loved by a God who's pursued you. So who in your life right now is not treating you the way you'd hoped, and you need to treat them like Jesus? You need to treat them the way you've been treated by God. I've learned in my life this. It's really hard to look at someone and go, you don't deserve this, when if I look in the mirror, I have to say, I don't deserve it either. I don't deserve it either. So I pray this morning that God puts on your heart someone. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a boss. Someone in your life that God's calling you to love and pursue when they don't pursue you. That's the grounding, I think, of a big reason for faith. We trust God because he pursues us. Amen? We put our faith in God because no matter where I'm at, he's pursuing me. But I think this also leads us to the second principle, which is this. God's eyes are the only eyes that count. God's eyes are the only eyes that count. Yeah, you know what? There's a really interesting phrase. You might have caught this if you've been with us in the cycle of Judges. The very beginning, verse 1 again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that sentence could have stopped with, again, the Israelites did evil, period. But it goes to say, in the eyes of the Lord. Interesting phrase. And that phrase is repeated every single judge. That exact same phrase is repeated. Here's two really interesting things. Number one, this is the last time it's said. There's about 8 chapters to go in the book of Judges, and it's the last time it's said. Okay? And it gets replaced by this other interesting phrase that now gets repeated multiple times in the last part of Judges. And that phrase is this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Interesting. There's this, the author doesn't want to tell us something. He wants to show us something. And he's showing that throughout Judges, there's a slow progression of people beginning to move away from what's right and wrong defined by God and what's right and wrong defined by me. In the book of Judges, what he's trying to show us is there is a slow minimizing of God, and there's a slow maximizing of self. And that's what he's trying to show us. And all of a sudden, right and wrong, morality, who I am, what it means to be human, what it means to live in a way that would flourish and thrive is no longer defined by God, it's defined by me. And what you see, of course, in the last eight chapters of Judges, as I've said, is, to be honest with you, probably the darkest parts of the entire Bible. When we get in 2 weeks, the last two chapters of Judges, it is honestly a horrific, awful, just dark, dark part of the Bible. And part of the reason for that, it's trying to show you this is what happens when you minimize God in your life and you maximize you in your life. This is what happens, is it leads to these kinds of places. And you know, the reality is this, is in 3,000 years, lots has changed. Technology has changed, medicine's changed, culture's changed, all kinds of things changed. But there's one thing that hasn't changed in 3,000 years, and that's the human heart. The human heart is the exact same thing as it was 3,000 years ago. So I want to give you two things this tells us about sin. Here's the first one. Sin is not violating our conscience, our personal standards, or community standards, but God's will for our lives. Sin is violating God's will for our lives, not my own standards or community standards or my own conscience, right? Right or wrong are not determined by what's happened to me in my past. Right and wrong is not determined by how I feel or how I don't feel. It's not determined by what happened to someone in my family and how that shaped me. It's not determined by if I feel God slighted me or done something to me. It's not defined by that. It is solely determined by God alone and what God says. Now, of course, you're sitting there thinking, well, yeah, this is pretty much universally accepted in our culture with that's determined by me and me alone. And I thought it was really interesting. This was very well captured in the Super Bowl commercials. If people watch Super Bowl commercials, how many of us? Come on, be honest. Yeah. How many of us watched it just for the commercials? Yeah, some of us there, yeah. Anyone catch at the very end of the Super Bowl commercials, there was one about the Jeep one, and it was like 2 minutes long. It was like the whole entire commercial was Harrison Ford doing the Jeep commercial. Anyone pay attention to what Harrison Ford said in that commercial? Because if you did, it was pretty much a mantra of what I'm saying. Here's how he started in that commercial, which is for Jeep, by the way. Life doesn't come with an owner's manual. Might have been nice, huh? But that means we get to write our own stories. Think about that for a moment. Life doesn't come with an owner's manual. Might have been nice. This means what? You get to write your own story. You get to curate, create, craft whatever life you want to live. Whatever meaning, however you want to identify, however you want to live life, however you want to do life is up to you. You get to write your own story. The only problem with that, according to Judges, is it's entirely wrong. First, it says life doesn't come with an owner's manual. Well, the gospel says actually it does, and it's called the Bible. It's called the Bible. The Bible tells us all about God, all about humanity, all about sin, all about our problems, all about why we need to be saved, all about why or how it means to be human, all about how we ought to live life. It tells us everything we need to live life. That is our owner's manual. And so here's the good news. You don't get to write your own story. The better news is this. You get to join the greatest story ever, and that's the story of God. You don't get to write your own story. In fact, writing your own story is what results in your own slavery. Slavery to yourself, which is the worst slavery of all. And the better invitation from a God who loves you and pursues you is, join the best story ever, the story of me. It goes on to say, quote, he talks about freedom. He says, the most sacred thing in life isn't the path, it's the freedom to choose it. The only problem is, again, according to Judges, that's entirely wrong. The most sacred thing in life actually is the path. In fact, it's the path of Jesus. Jesus told us that that is the only path you ought to be on. And when you walk in that path, that's when you walk in freedom. It's the exact opposite. When you choose your own path and you want to walk in your own path is when you face things like disappointment, guilt, shame, all these kinds of things when you walk outside of God's path. It is only in God's path that you find what he wants for you. He goes on to say, choose wisely. Choose what makes you happy. Well, again, wait a minute. Judges tells us, no, do what Jesus says makes us happy. Do what makes Jesus happy. There we go. Not what makes you happy. Do what God wants for our lives. And then he ends it by saying, quote, that's my owner's manual. Get out there, write your own. That's whose owner's manual? That's my owner's manual. Get out there and write whose? Your own. It's everywhere. It's everywhere in our world. It's saturated. It's in the air you breathe every single day. But we read in here that God comes and says, listen, the only thing we ought to be living for is an audience of one, is God alone. It's God's eyes we determine what's right and wrong, not you and me or the culture. We are a people, we are a church that comes under God's word, and we seek to do what's right only in God's eyes, not ours. And we do this, of course, why? In the book of 1 John, John says that God's commands lead to what? They lead to life. They lead to joy. He says his commands are not burdensome. We follow God because it leads to freedom. It leads to joy. It leads to your good. So here's the question. Is there a place right now in your life where you've switched from God's eyes to your eyes? Is there anywhere in your life right now where you're trying to justify something that is outside of what God wants according to your eyes? Here's the second thing it tells us about sin. This reminds us how easily self-deceived we are. Have you ever thought something was a really good idea, and then you did that thing, and then you discovered it was a really bad idea? Anybody ever been there? Been that? Yeah, yeah. When I was in high school, between my junior and senior year of high school, I worked for a Washington Water Power Company in Spokane. And I would drive around with this other girl, and we would go and look at all these light poles. And we had a map, and we had to mark down on the poles about, you know, what wires were connected to it and all this stuff. Well, we were out there driving around one day, and we stopped on the road, and there was a pole way back in this field. And so I said, hey, I'll go back and check it out. So I get out, I have my clipboard, you know, and I head back in this field. It's like 100 yards back, and I look, and I find the pole, and I make the markings. And then at this time, I was doing track at my high school. And so I turned around, I look back now, back towards the car, and there's a fence. And I think to myself, the great idea, why don't I just sprint and then jump over that fence? That makes sense. I'm in track. I can jump. I should do that. So if you can picture me with my clipboard on my side, now in a dead sprint, down the field, the girl in the car is probably like, what is wrong with this guy? As I'm running down the field with my clipboard, and I'm like full sprint. Now here's the part already that sounds bad, and here's the part where it gets even worse. I get in the fence, and there's these two poles on the side of the fence, and then in the middle, as you would guess, with the wires kind of sagging a little bit, right? Wouldn't you think the smart thing to do is go over the sagging part? It's the lowest part. What do? I go over, I jump directly over a pole. Directly over the pole, and as you're probably guessing, I didn't make it. I landed on the pole. We don't need to get into details, but it was really bad. Like, I fell on the other side. The girl again was like, oh my gosh, what is wrong with him? I'm like on the ground. I'm laying there. I sprained my ankle. It got caught in the fence. I sprained my ankle. This pole hit me in a very sensitive area. I'm on the ground. I'm just like, oh my gosh, the story gets better. I get in the car, and I'm sitting down next to her, and all of a sudden, I was like, I'm feeling really sick right now. Short story, I pass out, I have a seizure in the car, and she has to take me to the hospital. Sounds like a great idea to jump the fence. I wound up in the hospital. It's so easy to turn from God's eyes to our own and think we're doing something that will bring relief, comfort, joy, happiness to our lives, and then you get to a place and you wind up in a spiritual hospital. You been there? It's so easy to believe that. But this has been the case from the very beginning, right? I mean, think of Eve in the garden. This is really interesting. Notice the language in Genesis chapter 3. Quote, Eve, she saw the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Twice it mentions in a verse, she saw and it was pleasing to the eye. Whose eyes are mentioned in there twice and whose are absent? Eve's eyes, God's eyes are absent. The author wants us to see. She had turned from her eyes and she thought something would bring her wisdom and independence. And what's so fascinating is you fast forward to verse 13 in Genesis, and you know what she says to the serpent, or what she says to God when he comes to her? Quote, the serpent deceived me. And I ate. Afterwards, she realizes, sounded like a good idea, but it ended in my deception and alienation and hiding and shame with God. It's important to remember the heart of idolatry, right? The heart of sin is idolatry. And idolatry, we talk about a lot in our church, right? It's not really ever a bad thing. It's almost always I take a good thing and I make it a God thing, which is the definition of deception. Something I look to think it will provide for me and help me, and in the end only lets me down. We've always been struggling with this, right? And the problem with this, the big problem with us and deception is we think our vision is clear, but the reality is it's like we're looking through a fogged up window. I think that's the issue, is we think that on our own, I can see clearly in my life, but here's the hard truth, you can't. What you're looking through without God is a fogged up window. I remember one of my friends in high school, middle of winter in Spokane, Washington, snow everywhere, it's like 5 degrees. And he got in his car that morning, and the windshield, of course, was, you know, all frosted over. So he just takes his hand and kind of does like a small circle, you know, almost the size of my fist that he can see through. And then he drives to school like a 10-minute drive. Gets to school, he's in one of my classes, all of a sudden on the loudspeaker in the classroom, you hear Mark Stenerson was his name. Mark Stenerson, please come down to the office. Mark comes down to the office. There's a police officer at the office. The police officer informs Mark that on his drive that morning, he caused a collision of two people. Someone almost died in the collision that he caused. And the reason was because you could only see out of this much, and so he thought it was great. He thought he had a great drive to school, but little did he know, you almost killed people. It's so easy to do these things, to believe and to lie, and the problem is we think we can see clear, but we can't. Here's the deal, our hearts lie to us, our pain lies to us. When we're in pain, it lies us and tells us things. Our circumstances lie to us, our past lies to us, our emotions lie to us. This is why God says, don't trust your vision, trust mine. Don't trust your vision, trust mine. You know what this makes me think of? Have you ever seen one of those movies or shows where someone's in a building and they've been trapped and they're like maybe like a secret agent or something, or there's something going on and they have to get out of the building, and then they have someone, and it's like an earpiece, right? Or they're on the phone, and there's someone somewhere else who's in like a van or building, and they have a floor map, and then they can tell them where to go. Have you guys seen that, right? Like in a show? And so they're in the building, and they're like, okay, run down this hallway. And they run the hallway, and then they, oh, okay, left here. Okay, got it. You know where? It's dark, and there's smoke and stuff right there. And they do all those things. I think at the time I saw it was a zombie movie, right? There were zombies in the building, and they were trying to get away from the zombies. And the person's like, go here. And they're like, well, I can hear sounds down there. It sounds scary. They're like, no, do it. Head down there. And they go on there, and they finally get out. And when I thought about that, that's like our lives. God has the floor plan. You and I don't. God has the floor plan. So here's the deal. When the floor plan of your life doesn't make sense, trust the one who's holding it. When the floor plan of your life doesn't make sense, trust the one who's holding it. If you're struggling today in whatever it is to trust God, I invite you to ask for his strength. Ask for his strength to give you what you need, and trust his floor plan, not yours. Here's the last principle. God gives us something better than rules. He gives us himself. God gives us something better than rules. He gives us himself. If you, in the reading of the story, notice something kind of interesting. You notice how when the angel came to Manoah's wife and he said, okay, don't drink from the fermented wine and don't do this and, you know, a couple things. And then she tells her husband and he says, he prays, God, you know, bring that person back. And so the angel comes back. And then Manoah asked this in verse 13:12. So Manoah asked him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work? So he asked him, hey, when this comes true, what is it to be the boy's life and work? Translation, so should we put him on solid food? And if we do, like at what age exactly? Should we do the cry it out method, or should we let him just go for it, right? Or should we be close to him? When he gets a little older, private school or public? And can you tell us which one to go to, right? Should he do sports, music, theater, arts? Which one is that, you know, he should do? Can you give me a list of wines? Like, do you mean every wine or just certain wines? He's trying to get all these details, right? And it's interesting when Manoah asks, just, hey, can you stay for dinner? And in that culture, what that would have been, if you had dinner with someone, that established relationship with them, which kind of meant that they were indebted to you to a degree. So it's just another kind of manipulative way that Manoah is trying to get him to tell them more. Then remember the last question he asked? What's your name? He wants to know his name because once he knows it, he can start getting more information. This is all Manoah's attempt to get more details. God comes, and here's what he says, and he tries to get more details. And I love when the angel comes again, and Manoah's like, okay, tell us all the rules and the things, this boy. And the angel's basically like, talk to your wife. I already told her. I'm not going to repeat myself. It's like when your kids come to you, if you're a parent, and your kid's like, should I clean half my room or all of my room? And you're like, all of it. And then 30 minutes later, they come back. Should I clean half my room or all of my room? I already told you the first time, right? It's hoping that the rules will change. That's like Manoah, and he does that. And it's interesting because it seems like Manoah asks for help, but he doesn't get it. But here's what I want to suggest. What if Manoah got help, just not in the way that he wanted? Let me explain. Manoah wanted regulations. God wanted to give him a revelation. Manoah wanted regulations. God wanted to give him a revelation, excuse me. Right afterwards, what's interesting is the angel doesn't give him anything to do with the boy's life. He doesn't give him a list of things to do. He doesn't tell him, here's how it works. All he does is there's an offering. And then it says God did an amazing thing. In that offering, the angel went up in this flame. And if you can imagine being there, this unbelievable moment, he goes up in the flames, and the response from Manoah's wife, they fall down in the dirt, and they're like, oh my gosh, it was God who was here. Can you even believe that? And so he didn't give them regulations, he gave them a revelation, which I think we can take a couple things from it. This is we need a faith more governed by fear, more governed by the fear of God than a list of what to do. We need a fear more governed by the fear of God than a list of what to do. We need to be lifting God up more and see the goodness of God, the power of God, the majesty of God in my life, and less of a list of how I ought to be living every single day. I'll say it this way to you. God is less interested in where you are, and he's a lot more interested in who you are. Or this. God is less concerned about the places I go and more concerned about the person I am. It's more about the fear of God being in my life and me being formed into the person of God and shaped like God and less getting a manual for how I ought to live life. The God comes and says, I'm not going to give you answers. I'm going to give you myself. And it begs the question today, how many of us are asking for answers and details? And then we're angry at God or frustrated at God that's not going the way that we'd hoped. And maybe the surprise is he's actually answering you, just not in the way you want. Just not in the way you think, but the way that you need. Maybe I don't need answers, maybe in a revelation of who God is. Could it be possible that I need less answers in my life and I need more of Jesus in my life? See, here's my hunch too. When you hear that and I say those things right there, it's not very satisfying. Right? I mean, I'd rather have a list. And you roof followers here today are thinking, yeah, I'd much rather give me a manual, give me a list, give me all the things I have to do. And so it begs the question, why doesn't God do that for us? And I want to give us two quick things and I'm going to end. And here's the deal. First is this, is because if he gives us the details, we'll trust the details, not him. That's why. If God gives us all the details, our hearts are so hungering for control. Our hearts are so thirsty to take things away from God and then live for our own selves. Our hearts are so hungry for that. And God knows that about us. So God says, I won't do it. I'm not going to give you that. What I'm going to give you is myself. What you need is me. This is really illustrated well in the book of Exodus when the Israelites were going out in the desert. Remember that God said, I'll provide food for you. And they say, okay, God, give us all this food. And they want a plan. Lay out the next 6 months, how it's going to work. Who's going to be going to go to? What kind of food is this? Where are we going to go shopping? And what's God's response? I'm going to give you manna, but I'm only going to give it to you for what? One day. That's it. At the end of the day, it's gone. Why would God do that? Why would he give him more information? Because God knew, you'll trust the manna, you won't trust me. So I'll give you enough for one day. And maybe that's for what God wants to, what you need to hear today. God wants to give you enough for today. That's it. Not because he's against you or not because he doesn't love you. In fact, it's because he loves you. He doesn't want you to trust in something other than him. Here's the second thing. Rules don't transform hearts. A relationship with God does. Rules don't transform hearts. A relationship with God does. Rules might make you a more moral person, but they don't make a heart on fire for Jesus. That is by a relationship with God. So God says, I don't want to give you rules. And all the plans and details and all these things just cater to our control-hungry hearts. So God knows I need a revelation, not regulations. Which begs the question, where today are you looking for answers, but God wants to give you himself? God wants to give you who he is. And maybe another way to say that's this, is where today are you unwilling to trust God because he won't give you the answer you want? I want to leave you with this. A poet by the name of John Thompson, he wrote this in the 1870s, and the poem was called The Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven, referring to God. It's a long, long poem, but I'm just going to give you the first part. All it says is this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And then he goes on and talks about this hiding and running. And then he ends his poem by saying, quote, rise from God, rise, clasp my hand, and come. I don't know where you are today, but God's invitation to you is rise, clasp my hand, and come. Let's pray. Lord God, we are a people here today, and I think if not all of us struggle, Lord, with trust. We struggle to trust you, God, in places where it's confusing or it's hard or we're struggling or our pain, it seems bigger than what's going on right now, God. And Father, I just pray. I pray that today we don't need a regulation, we need a revelation, Lord. And so may each of us today, Lord God, may you this week reveal yourself in our lives. Maybe in the ways, God, we didn't expect or desire or want, but may you reveal yourself, God, and may we cling more to your character than control. May we cling to who you are and what you're doing in our lives, Lord God, and may we be shaped as the people of God and less needing a manual for how to live. Thank you, God, for pursuing us and we don't pursue you. Thank you, God, for running after us and we don't run after you. Thank you, God, we love you. In your name, amen.